Ezekiel 47. And we've been kind of going over this for the last couple of weeks, just as the Spirit of God would lead us, as He would direct us. We've been sharing a little bit about just the move of the Holy Spirit and the move of the Spirit in the local church. And like we said, the move of the Holy Spirit in the local church was never intended to be confined to the house of God or to the church. It's obviously supposed to flow out so that it can minister life in the world. Can you say amen? And if that's going to happen, then we have to know how to yield to and flow with the Spirit of God so that life can be communicated to those in the world. So let's go ahead and read these verses. And the Spirit of God just seemed to drop a couple of things in my heart about where to go. But we'll just kind of see how He directs us as we begin here. Ezekiel 47, starting with verse 1, says, "Then He brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And He brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there, along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the east region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the waters, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes.'" Now, I'm going to read you a couple more verses. We usually stop right there, but I want to go past this just a couple of verses more and listen to what he goes on to say. It says, "There shall be, and it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine," or their leaves for healing. We began talking about this a couple of weeks back, and we kind of laid out, obviously, there's some symbolism here. There's some things that are happening quite literally, but they also have application to us in this new covenant. Literally, he's talking about the millennial temple, the temple of God in the city of God, that will be erected. And the Bible says that there will be waters that flow out of that temple, and they will flow down into the sea, the Dead Sea, and those dead waters shall live. Now, if you know anything about the Dead Sea, it is so dead, nothing can live there. In fact, you can't even sink in the Dead Sea. You just float. It's so mineral rich and so mineral heavy. But the Bible said those waters will be healed, and everything will live wherever those living waters are issued forth. And of course, we can see a lot of the analogies that are typical of us today. We are the church of the living God, and from the church issues forth rivers of living water. Remember, Jesus cried on the last day of the feast and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And it says, and if he drinks, the Bible said, rivers of living water will issue forth out of his innermost being. Amen. So this is typical of the Holy Spirit being in the believer, but not just in us to bless us. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria and talked about a well of salvation. And there is a well of salvation in every one of us. Amen. And the wonderful, beautiful thing about that is you got your own well. And so there's, you know, the good thing about this, I don't know about if you've ever had to live off of a well before, but I've lived in several places where they did not have, you know, you don't go to the faucet and turn on the city water. You go to the faucet, it comes up out of your well. And if your well goes dry, it's not like you can stick a hose down there and fill it back up. You know what I'm saying? Your water's gone. And, you know, there's times where, particularly during times of drought, I was in Vermont where some people just, you know, they didn't have any water in their well. What do you got to do? You got to drill again. Oh, I think there's some good parallels there. You know, if you're ever feeling dry and there doesn't feel like there's any water in your well, you might need to prime the pump. Amen. You might need to do a little bit of priming. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I used to go to Louisiana. My grandmother had 8 acres in Louisiana. And her house that she was born in was actually still standing. Now, my grandmother lived to be 100 years of age. And so, yeah, she lived a long time. And so there was, I could have probably pushed it over with my hand as a little kid. But as an 8-9 year old kid, we'd go back to Louisiana for the summers, and there would be this pump. Now, she had water coming to her house, of course, but they still had that old pump that they used to have to go out and draw water from. And I thought that was the coolest thing. Of course, what does a kid want to do? I want to get some water out of that pump. So I went over there and started furiously, moving that handle up and down. And if you know anything about pumps, you know what happened. A big flat zero goose egg. I got no water out of that pump. And the whole time I'm just going at it, sweat breaking out of my brow in that 100% humidity of Louisiana, trying to get water to that. Nothing's happening. And the whole time there's this jug of water sitting there, and I'm thinking, what in the world is that doing there? And here I go again. Well, you got to prime the pump. You got to pour some water in it if you want to get some water out of it. You got to put something in it if you want to get something out of it. I think a lot of parallels. We could preach all week long on just that. But you had to pour a little bit of water in there so that plunger would swell and create the suction on the pump necessary to bring the water up. Well, you've got a river of life on the inside of you. You've got a well that meets your own needs. And if you're not sensing that connection with the life of God, you might need to spend a little bit of time priming the pump. What do I mean? Well, the reason why we get dry is we're feeding on the shucks of this world, we're feeding on the garbage of this world, and pretty soon you can feel weary and worn and beaten down. And what you need to do is spend a little bit of time priming the pump, getting in the presence of God, spending some time worshiping and praising Him. Now, I've seen this true in my own life. There have been many a time where, again, just being in the environment of the world, and we live in a natural world. And sometimes we have needs, and sometimes things just don't go the way we want them to. And I remember when I was in traveling ministry is a great example of this. I would be, it was my job to book the meetings. And a lot of times we'd have way more month than meetings. And I remember a number of times sitting in my car, and I'm sitting here thinking about, I need to get some meetings, man. We're coming up on the next month. I don't have any meetings. What are we going to do? Because if you don't work, you don't eat. And that works in ministry too. And I'm beginning to think, what am I going to do? And the more I'm thinking about this, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? How do you know the devil has a tune called, "What Are You Going to Do?" And he'll sing it to you about every other day, about all sorts of things going on in your life. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, you'll start singing harmony along with him. And the devil's got, you got the back choir. We're all going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And pretty soon, I know I'm gripping the steering wheel a little harder, and sweat's breaking out on the palms of my hands, and I'm starting to get frustrated. In fact, a little bit, maybe even angry with God. Amen. As though God somehow is the problem. I remember one of our Bible school students, this will help you, one of our Bible school professors, rather, I should say, used to always tell us, always stay on God's side. The moment you start blaming God, you're wrong. You're in the wrong place. You're going the wrong direction. So always stay on God's side. He's not your problem. He's your help. And so I remember what I began to do. Sometimes the Lord in His graciousness would arrest me, and He would say something like this to me: "Who do you think that is talking to you?" In other words, is it ministering peace? Is it ministering life? Is it blessing you? How is this working out for you, Randy? And I'd realize, hey, I'm listening to the devil. I'm singing in the devil's choir about my life. I don't need to be doing this. I need to get on God's side of this issue. And so I would arrest myself, and I would start to say, Father, you know what? You called me to this. This wasn't my big idea. I don't have to meet my own needs. I don't have to figure this out. You're the God who meets my needs according to His riches and glory. Where God guides, He provides. You're faithful. And I would begin to give thanks. I would begin to praise God. And what I'm doing is I'm priming that pump. I'm putting myself on God's frequency, if you will, getting off the devil's frequency and starting to get on God's frequency. And as I begin to praise Him and worship Him, at first I might not feel anything. All of a sudden it's kind of like you can feel as though in the midst of that storm, the eye of the storm starts to build up around you. And somewhere down deep, there's just this peace that starts way down deep. And your mind is still being bombarded. I liken it to that old movie that came out a number of years ago, Twister. You might remember that. And while they're going through the eye of the storm, there's this cow that keeps going around them. And there have been many a storm I've been in. I can see the cows flying all around me, And you see that turbulence and that confusion. It's wanting to croach in on your mind. But I just continue to praise God. It seemed like that storm would get further out and further out. And pretty soon it was like the storm would break. The light of God's blessing would shine down on me. Next thing you know, I'm having church in my car. And the atmosphere changed because I primed the pump. The atmosphere we create around ourselves does not have so much to do with the devil, does not have so much to do with God. It has to do with whose frequency are you on? What pump are you priming? Can you say amen? Because I'll tell you what, there's plenty of influence in this world that's willing and ready to rush in on you and ruin your day. Can you say amen? But not only do we have a well that we can draw from, that we can receive life and wisdom. I'm telling you, in that well, and this is something you need to realize too, in that well, it's not just refreshing. It won't just slake your thirst. In that well, in Christ, is all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need. There's direction. There's light. There's a leadership. There's comfort. There's strength. But just stay there. And particularly if you're going through a test or trial, you've got to be careful what you put in your ears and in front of your face. David said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And I think sometimes we need to really monitor what we're allowing to come in. I think sometimes we need to put the Facebook away. We need to put the TV away. We need to get the Word of God in our minds and start to meditate the things of God and begin to prime that pump and let the life of God minister to our hearts and minister to our minds. Can you say amen? And so not only though do you have this well, the well meets your need. It's a well of salvation. But beyond that, you've got rivers of living water that will flow out of you to bless others. That's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit really is all about. I remember one time I was talking, you know, I came out of the Southern Baptist ranks and, you know, thank God for the Baptists. I love them. They got me born again and taught me a lot of wonderful things. But when I got so hungry, and you know, sometimes your heart knows what your head doesn't know. And if you get hungry after God, your heart will lead you in places, but it'll lead you in some dangerous places, just put it that way. And I used to joke and say, you know, I was living out of my 3x5 Baptist sheep pen, and I'd already grazed all over the grass we had in there. And I just knew, in my heart knew there was something more. Your heart knows what your mind don't know. And like I said, sometimes it's like swinging on your refrigerator door, you know you're hungry for something, but you just don't know what. And I looked in all my refrigerator, all the stuff we had stocked, and it wasn't in there. And but I have friends that had embraced this experience and were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it seemed to me as though I could see them grazing in these broader, richer fields of this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues. And I wanted it so bad, I'm looking through the chain link fence at them, you know. So finally, one day, this little sheep made a jailbreak. I jumped over the fence and became one of them. Amen. Never found my way back yet, not trying to. And don't get me wrong, you know, it doesn't mean that we don't respect and appreciate other people, what they gave us. But, you know, you've got to pursue the truth of God and go where it leads you. Don't sin against the light. Once God has shown you something, you need to walk in that light that God has given you if you're going to continue to grow and progress in Him. So anyway, I was talking with someone that came out of that background that I did, and I was talking about these things, and you know, this was just a little bit more than they could take, and their reaction kind of was like this: I don't need that mess, you know. And you know, I know what they mean because of their theological framework. I know what their limitations are and what they believe, what they don't believe. But you know, the fact of the matter is, it's really not about what you need or what I need. It's about what other people need. It's about what hurting humanity needs. God wanted to reach the world, so what did He do? He gave them us. The body of Christ is His plan A through Z for reaching a lost world, a lost and hurting world. That's it. And most believers today, as you well know, are struggling just to keep their nose above water in every respect, almost. In almost every arena of life, they're just trying to survive. But we're supposed to be exceeding far beyond just the survival level of Christianity. And a lot of times, as I've said so many times, I think the reason why we're hanging around the borders of just surviving spiritually is because we're not really looking beyond ourselves. We're not looking to a higher transcendent purpose for our life other than just getting our needs met. And we're so focused on these things that we're not really thinking about, God, what's Your purpose? What's Your bigger, certainly Your purpose for my life isn't just scrapping and scraping and trying to make ends meet and trying to get from one day to the next. You've got something obviously larger for me. And you know, we've been preaching on the kingdom, and Jesus said, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all this stuff will be added to you. And I think the problem with a lot of us is we're going after stuff. We're going after getting my needs met and my peace and my comfort and my provision. And I think if we would just put the kingdom priorities first, God would ensure that the stuff came. But so much of the time we're so focused, so egocentric, so focused on getting our own needs met that we don't realize there's something so much more to live for than just, you know, looking past or looking at the needs of the hour, the needs of the day. God's got a purpose for your life, a rich and wonderful adventure that He wants to put you on. But you've got to be in touch with not only that well of life that's in you that meets your need, but there is a river that God wants to flow from the church to a hurting world. The Bible said, wherever those rivers go, it brings life. And what's really fascinating about this is you continue to look at this passage, you notice that when this river goes into the sea, the Bible said there are a great many fish, and there are fishermen poised on either side of that river. And that speaks to me of harvest. That speaks to me of being a fisher of men. Amen. And you know, again, a lot of times we're out there trying in our own strength, our own self-effort, you know, to reach the lost, to touch the lives of people. But friend, if we're connected to that well, if we're allowing that river of life to flow out of us, it sure makes fishing easier. Amen. You know, again, the world, if you could bottle peace and joy and sell it in the marketplace, you'd be a millionaire overnight. And yet when that river is flowing out of your life, that peace, that joy, the fruit of the Spirit, the power of God is evident in your life. Amen. And what God wants is for this river to be plain and obvious and flowing out of us so that it creates an abundance around us so that the people that we rub elbows with, the people that we interact with on a daily basis are being touched by that life. Can you say amen? So I want to encourage you, you know, to start it off. Let me just say this because I didn't intend to do that whole priming the pump thing, but I just really sense in my heart there's some of you that need to start early in the morning priming the pump. Don't wait until the day already overwhelms you. Don't wait till the waves are already over your head. Meet the devil at the door. Amen. Number one, let him know he's not welcome. He has no jurisdiction nor rights in your life. And then begin to worship and praise God. Begin to prime that pump and fill your house. Fill your heart. Fill your soul. Fill your mind. You know, David talked to his soul. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Get back here, you rascal. Don't think on those things. Get back here, soul. Think on these things. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He renews your youth like the eagles." Start praising God. Start thanking God. Start magnifying God because He's good, because He's worthy. No matter what you're going through, you can praise Him in the midst of it. And as you do, as you prime that pump, I'm telling you, those waters of salvation will begin to nourish you. And you keep praising, you keep getting full every day of that life. And pretty soon it will be rivers of living water that are flowing out of you and affecting those around you. You know, it's interesting to me that when Moses came down off the mountain after meeting with God, the Bible said that he wist not, I love the King James, he wist not, whatever that means, he knew not that the glory of God shone on him. And the Bible said that, and the way you read it if in the old language, it's a little bit different than the way it really went down. This is what would happen. Moses would come down off the mountain, and he didn't realize that having been in the presence of God. How many of you know when he first got in that presence, I'm sure that was a shock to the system. I mean, you're standing in the presence of Almighty God. But on one of his little stays with God, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate nor drank because he was in the presence of life itself. And when he came down off that mountain, the Bible said his skin shone. In other words, he was lit up with the presence of God. And the Bible said that Moses put a veil on his face. Some people think he put a veil on his face to shield people from the glory. That's actually not what happened. What would happen is as the glory began to fade, he would then put the sheet on his face or the covering on his face so the people would not see the fading of that glory. But the Bible said we have a better covenant. That glory doesn't have to... See, Moses didn't have the glory in him. He just got in the glory and it affected him externally. But we got the glory in these earthen vessels. That glory is in us. Back in the 80s when we started having a tremendous move of the Holy Ghost in our first church there in Northern California, God just began to do some outrageous things. You talk about a river flowing in your church. And I've shared so many times the stories of things that took place. And I shared a number of times about our secretary, Cindy Steele, who took care of our books and so forth. And she was the secretary of the accounting firm that actually owned the facility. They were literally stationed right above us. It was a two-story strip mall kind of L-shaped building. And they were right above us. We were both right in the corner of this thing. And we would have our Sunday night meetings. And like I said, the Spirit of God was moving so powerfully in those meetings that sometimes they'd go 4 or 5 hours. And then, you know, when you have a 4-hour service and you dismiss and no one wants to go home, you know you're having church. And believe you me, you know me, I don't believe in just doing things to do them and let's just stay longer. I believe if the presence, if God's done, we're through. We go home and do life and business. We got other things to do. But if God is there and if God is moving, and I've seen this again and again throughout the years, not only in my ministry, but in other services where, you know, it's officially dismissed because you feel like, well, gosh, after a point, you got to let people go. And they just don't want to leave. And oftentimes, what I've seen happen is a few people will filter out the door And then there'll come like what I always call the second wave blessing. He'll come another move of God, and people who stay, sometimes they'll be there for hours and hours, but you don't even know you're there that long. Something about getting in the presence of God, it's almost like you're in a state of timelessness. In fact, you'll look at your watch and say, no way is it midnight. Because you can't imagine anything more than an hour or two have gone by. But I remember, you know, like I said, with her, she had some real encounters with the power of God. That one service, she fell under the power, was out for an hour and a half, and you know, God visited her. She had a supernatural vision, and God showed her about the things that He had for her life. But oftentimes after these meetings, she would go the next day to work, Monday morning. And they would look at her when she came to the door, and they would ask her, this is not once, but not twice, but several times they asked her, you had church last night, didn't you? Well, she said, well, we have church every Sunday night. But what they meant was, they didn't know they were asking this, but what they're really saying is, you had one of those services last night, because they'd say, you're glowing. Now, these are not Christian people. This is the world. But when the world can tell you're glowing, because you've been in the presence of God, you've got something. You know, it's interesting. I've never had this happen to me. Well, yeah, I have. I take it back. I have had this. But a number of times when we'd have those meetings like this, and I don't know how to explain this, because if somebody were to tell me this, I would have questioned it theologically, but sometimes your experience trumps your theology. But there were times after those meetings on Sunday night. A lot of pastors will take Mondays off. I never did. I always took Fridays off back then, and I'd come in on Monday morning. And I remember a number of times on Monday morning, your mind is not thinking about all, you know, sure, I'd come in and talk to my business administrator. He and I would share about the great things God had done in the service that night. Oftentimes the glory of God would show up. We'd see that cloud. And it was just outstanding, just the things. And again, I came from the Southern Baptist Church. These were fascinating to me, powerful to me. But I remember many a time I'd walk back in the sanctuary, and it was actually a separate building, not a separate building, I'm sorry, but it was in a separate room. You had to unlock that door and go in like this right here. And many a Monday morning, I'd start to head in there to go to a utility room on the other side of the sanctuary, and the moment I'd step in the sanctuary, it'd stop. I could still feel it. It was still there. And I don't know why. I mean, it's not like you're going to wake God up, but I just tiptoe across the room. I don't know why. It was just that sense of the glory of God. It was like it stayed in the cushions. It was just like God didn't go home. He's still having church. And like I said, I know that God lives in us. It's not the building, but there was just something about that room saturated with the glory of God. You could still feel His presence there. Amen. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to describe that to you. But it was true. There would be people that would go by the building and be touched by God. There's people that were almost like a vacuum cleaner sucking them in the room. There's people that were drawn in that building and had a touch from God. That river. I don't know about you, but I want that river flowing. I want that river flowing out of me personally. But when we get together corporately, there's something greater that happens. The greatest anointing is the corporate anointing. I mean, when we all get together, you know, some of you have heard about the great and wonderful ministry of Catherine Kuhlman. And she had a beautiful, wonderful healing and miracle ministry. But what was really fascinating, she ministered in she ministered all over the world, but two primary places she ministered in consistently. There was a facility someplace in Pennsylvania, and then the Shrine Auditorium. She'd come down there a lot for meetings. And oftentimes when she would come for these regularly scheduled meetings she had, of course the people would come in droves because they had these tremendous needs in their lives. And so sometimes they'd be waiting outside of these buildings for hours and hours and hours before the doors even opened. And it was very common that miracles would take place hours before she would even show up. Because number one, you've got people coming with such faith and anticipation. And as we often say, the atmosphere of expectancy is the breeding ground for miracles. And you know, we are the church. We're the temple of the living God. When you get the church showing up, God's there. I mean, I brought Him with me. You brought Him with you. And there's something about that collective measure of God's presence. And you start getting faith and anticipation and expectation and excitement about the things of God. He doesn't need a personality. He just needs some faith out of His people. And it was not uncommon for people to start getting up out of wheelchairs long before Catherine ever showed up in the building. Oh, I wonder what could happen today. You know, that's why I used to tell people, there's a great story, I thought it was so funny. A man, in Great Britain during the Pentecostal revival, there was this church that always had a sweet move of the Spirit, but the pastor was one of these guys, he just believed on being punctual. And so, you know, at a certain time, he'd close the service. Unless God was just specially moving, he'd close the service. And one fellow went to the pastor's wife, and she said, why is it that your husband always closes the meeting right when God's beginning to move? And she said, brother, why is it that it takes so long for God to move you? Meaning that we were already in the move of God all service long. You're just now arriving. And I think, you know, when it comes to church and when it comes to us meeting together, it takes some of us a while before, you know, we've kind of shaken off the day and shaken off the things that have preoccupied us and the worries and concerns and so forth. I think we need to come having already primed the pump. Having already had those wells of salvation washing our minds, amen, and cleansing us out of kind of the stuff of the day. Maybe getting in the Word a little. You know, it's interesting. In the Old Covenant, they had the brazen altar and then they had the brazen laver. The brazen altar was where they would prepare the sacrifice. That's where the lamb would be slain and so forth. And of course, once a year they would have, you know, the Day of Atonement, where the lamb was slain on behalf of the people, and then the priest would present the blood of that Passover lamb on the heavenly mercy seat and so forth and so on, or on the mercy seat rather, as an atonement for the people. But on a daily basis, the priests would go to the laver. The laver was made out of bronze. And as I understand it, it was polished to a fine sheen so that when they would look in there, they would see that image of themselves. It's typical of the Word of God because the Bible said we're washed with the water of His Word. But they would go there and just wash themselves, their hands and their feet ceremonially from just the, I guess you could say, the filth of the day. You know, that was one of the common jobs of the servant, the lowest servant of the house. If you had a guest come over, they would wash the feet of that servant of that guest, because, you know, just walking up. All right, praise God, we'll see if this works. But anyway, they would just pick up that defilement from the road. And how many of you know, just living life, being at work, doing the things we do around people every day, we pick up that daily defilement. I mean, we don't mean to. It's not that people are horrible people or anything, but it's just a different environment than it is coming into the house of God. And I think it'd be good sometimes if we would come ready. You know, you see people go to sporting events, and some of these people are crazy. They're what we call fanatics. And they don't just go to the game. Oh my goodness. I mean, you know, and especially, I don't know how they do this in Green Bay. They'll go without those shirts on. And they'll have half of their body painted green. They'll have half of their body painted yellow. And have a big old cheese head, the only clothes they're wearing from the waist up. But they're fanatics. So they don't just go to the game. They go ready. Well, how many of you know, if we're good Christian fanatics, we just don't go to church. We go ready. Amen. I mean, we go with the garment of praise on us. We go with our minds washed with the water of the Word. We go ready to get something out of the service. Can you say amen? And how do you know we'll get a lot more than our favorite football player crossing a chalk line with a pigskin? Can you say amen? If we'll come with our hearts ready and full of God, our minds washed with the water of the Word, then we can get right into the presence of God. I cannot tell you how many times we started service. And I mean, just the first strums of the guitar beat, we're already there. There'd be times we'd have to not even do worship. We'd have to go right into ministering people because the power and presence of God was so there, just so strong. Because people came with hearts expectant. And see, I think what began to happen for us is we really gave ourselves to prayer. If I go with me to Acts 2, if you would. And I felt like the Lord kind of reminded me of this tonight to share. Acts chapter 2. We know the story of what happened on Pentecost. And let's just remind ourselves. Let's go ahead and look at 2:1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. What were they? They were all with one accord in one place. One accord in one place. In other words, they were all on the same page. I've oftentimes said, if everyone's foreheads were TV screens, you'd find out that half the folk are on different channels every Sunday morning. Some of them are on the sports network because they're thinking about their favorite football team that's already playing and they're going to have to watch it, you know, recorded when they get home. Other people are on the food network because they're hungry. Amen. And some people, they're just on the comedy network. They're just crazy. I don't know where they're. But anyway, but how many of you know we all need to be on the God channel? Amen. We all need to be focused and have our minds in the same place. Amen. You know, it's interesting. I found this to be true. I remember I've had this happen in very, very demonstrative ways. I remember I was one time ministering in New Hampshire. And on one half of the church, the teens were sitting by themselves. On the other half was the older, you know, more mature people that were actually happy to be there. You know how that goes sometimes. Teens aren't always excited about being in the house. That's always the case, but oftentimes it is. And I'm preaching along, and I didn't mean to do this. I wasn't trying to snub the kids. But there was such a hunger, you know, in the hearts of those people that, you know, came to be in the house of God. I found myself constantly drawn over that way. That hunger will draw on the anointing. And I mean, I just kind of blew the teens off all night long because there was just such a draw of the Spirit on my heart where that hunger was. Amen. So all these people are there because Jesus said, you wait until the Spirit comes, until the Holy Ghost, the promise of my Father, comes upon you. So they're there with expectation, with anticipation. They're there with bated breath waiting for whatever this thing's going to be that's going to visit them. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, here it comes. But they were there and their hearts were already prepared. They were already wearing their cheese head. They're already painted half green, half yellow. They're there. They're ready to have church. Amen. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Of course, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The suddenlies of God. These moments where the Spirit of God just bursts in. They look spontaneous, but they're not really so. Because if you look at the elements involved, when we had that great move that I often share about my first church, I could make a ministry off that, just writing a book about what took place and going around and sharing with other churches. And that's really what we did for 6 years in the traveling ministry, was endeavoring to recreate in churches what we had seen God do in our respective churches, Rick and I, because we'd both had such a great move of God. And then we went to a church that was having a great move of God, and we traveled out of there together. And we just really took what God had there and shared it with all these other churches, because they were hungry. So again, you know, again, and it really would depend on the degree of the preparation of those people, what kind of move we had. And I'm telling you, every service are different. Remember what we read earlier, that sometimes the water's just to the ankles. Remember, the Bible said they went further into that river and then the water was to the knees. And then they went further in that water and it was up to the waist. And a little bit further, pretty soon you can't even touch the bottom. There were a couple of churches, every time we got there right away, our feet are already coming up off the ground. I'm telling you, they were just so hungry. Two particular churches, one in Newtown, Connecticut, and one in Charlottesville, Virginia. Those two churches, and they knew each other real well because the pastors were friends. They'd almost compete. Hey, how was our meeting compared to the last one you were in down there in Virginia? They wanted to have a better meeting than the last church. It was kind of a healthy kind of competition. They weren't, you know, they were friendly, but they were hungry for a move of God. And what was so amazing about those churches, you know, God has no ceiling. And we would go to a church and we'd have one of those meetings. We thought, I don't know anything. You know, we go there the next year and I think, what else are we going to share? We gave them the whole lot. I mean, we didn't. It's kind of like what Paul said. He said, when I come to you, I believe I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And it's not like we held anything back. And I thought, I don't know anything else. I mean, I've shared with them everything I know. And yet the next year, it would even be better. And I'm thinking, man, if I had a chance, I'd go to my meeting too. I mean, it was just that good. But you realize it's not you. It's the heart and expectation of the people and the fact that God never runs out. He has no ceiling. And so these churches, I mean, like I said, oftentimes in these churches, people had taken their vacations off. They got one week a year, and they're taking their vacations off just to be in those meetings. And I mean, those meetings would be packed. I mean, nobody took off and didn't come to church. Everybody came one mind, one accord, a hunger, a desire for the move of God. And oh my goodness, the power of God that we would see. The healings. Powerful, powerful. Lives changed forever. But they were always in one mind and one accord. And you find out that those meetings did not start on that night when we opened the doors. Those meetings started weeks and months before with that church praying and seeking the face of God. How many of you know, this is really deep, you ready? Acts 2 is preceded by Acts 1. now you can go to Bible school and not get something that deep, but I'm telling you, Acts 1 is when they were in the upper room seeking God and praying and waiting. How long were they there? They were, you know what? We know they were fasting and praying because Jesus said, my servants don't fast and pray now, but when I'm taken from them, they'll fast in those days. Well, he was only gone for 10 days because after 40 days, he ascended. 10 days later, he came in the person of the Holy Spirit. So it was during that 10-day season when they were waiting on the Holy Spirit that they were fasting and praying. And they were just there prepared. They were fanatics. They were fans. They were waiting for God to show up. And my goodness, did he show up. And so the Bible said they were all of one place in one accord. And then, of course, this suddenly happened. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. In Bakersfield, California, a number of years ago, back in the, I don't have to say it was the early 80s. There was a man I had a chance to minister. He actually passed away a few years back, real tragically, in a plane crash. But his name was Ed Dufresne. And Ed was a prophet. He had a powerful ministry. In fact, let me just stop and tell you about Ed a little bit. Ed was Ed was raised Catholic, but was really not a religious guy. His mother had actually gone crazy and had actually been committed to an asylum. And his home was divided, and he was just a wayward soul. But God had a call on his life. So one night, while he's in a bar, he's sitting at the bar, and the Lord speaks to him and said, my hand is upon you. I've called you to the ministry. And he said, bartender, set everybody up. I'm going to be a priest. He had no idea anything about, you know, full gospel, Pentecostal, Holy Ghost ministry, but God got a hold of Ed's life and put a tremendous anointing upon him. He was not the most educated or articulate guy, but he would have a miracle ministry. A very good friend of mine, preached for me many times, named Joe Morris, traveled with Ed for years. And Ed was one of these guys, just wild things. I've been in his meetings where just wild things took place. In fact, there's still a story that Jerry Savelle tells. I've never heard him tell it personally, but I've been around a lot of people. But Ed was preaching in Tulsa at one of these conventions, Word of Faith thing. And he's preaching, and he keeps walking right to the edge of the platform. And he walks back. He's not paying any attention. He's so far in the Spirit, he's lost. Jerry Savelle sitting, some of you know who Jerry Savelle is, Jerry Savelle, Kenneth Copeland. He's sitting right there in the front, and he keeps walking right to the edge and sticks his foot over the edge a little bit, turns around and walks back. Jerry Savelle says, as God is my witness, I'm sitting there. I could have reached up and grabbed his shoes. He walked off the platform, stood there in midair, preached for a moment, walked right back on the platform and kept going. That kind of nutty stuff. When I had the chance to meet him in Virginia, we were saying, Ed, what's going on in your ministry? Because Rick, that I traveled with, worked for him for a season as a volunteer. And he said, well, just the other night, he said, he was in some meeting, in, I think on the East Coast, in Virginia, I believe it was, in the same state. And he said there was a man there who had had a head injury, and he had a metal plate in his, you know, kind of like completing his skull. And he said the power of God came on him, and he began to scream, it's burning, it's burning, it's burning. He went back to the doctor, and that metal plate was completely gone. He had a brand new scalp there. There were people that had metal rods inserted into their bodies, and all of a sudden they would feel something going on. They'd go back to the doctor, metal rods are gone, brand new bone. He just had that kind of crazy ministry. Joe said, I'd be sitting with him in the kind of like you'd call the green room or the pastor's study before the service. And he said, he'd just be sitting there, kind of praying, meditating a little bit. Not really, you know, anything real spiritual. And he said, all of a sudden, you'd feel it when it came in. He said, that glory, that anointing would come on him. Kind of like a William Branham, if you ever heard some of the stories back in the 50s in the tent revival. Just these amazing miracles. Joe said, I was with him one time in, I think it was Oklahoma, and this is when they had a big old tent revival, you know, the old tent revivals, and he would have those occasionally. And Joe said, I was there earlier in the day just making sure everything was going well with the tent and everything. And he said, I watched them. They had a machine that put these, they weren't like tent stakes. I'm telling my guy, you know, I won't be driving. He said, they didn't really need... They couldn't put tent stakes. This is a giant tent. So they had a machine that actually put these augers in the ground. And so he said, I'm watching them, you know, it's kind of, I don't know how to say it would just rotate and it would just, you know, put these things in the ground. And he said, that night, he said, Ed is on the platform. And he said, it's a good service. He said, over here, you got the wheelchairs. And he said, you know, we're just kind of having church. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, nothing supernatural, really, all that. Just Ed kind of sharing the word. And all of a sudden, Ed said, here it comes, here it comes. And Joe thought, here comes what? Here comes what? He said, I'm looking around. He said, all of a sudden, a wind, a physical wind, came through that building. And he said, I watched those augers pop, 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 fly out of the ground. And he said, into that tent just began to flap. He said, all of a sudden, every single person in a wheelchair stood up. Just amazing miracles. Talking about the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Ed was in Bakersfield years ago, and he was ministering at, I think it was called Abundant Life back then. It was one of the first Word of Faith churches in California. And that's this same phenomena happened. He was up there actually taking an offering. And I wasn't there, but my friend Rick Ramsey I traveled with, he heard the tape. A lot of people talked about it. It was a big talk around here for a long time. But Ed was up there just taking up the offering, just kind of sharing, taking up the offering. And all of a sudden a wind came out of the balcony and went down the aisle, and you could hear it. He said, you could hear it on the tape. Just went to that church. He said people that were in the aisle just started pitching out under the power of God. Just powerful. But see, God is not like getting older. It's not like he's on disability now. He used to do these things, but you know, it's a little harder for him today because he's older. No, God is God. And again, if we'll come like they came on that night, or on that morning rather I should say, with hearts expectant, prepared, prayed up. And so, like I said, these meetings we would have where the power of God would fall, they didn't happen on the night we arrived. They had been preparing for weeks and months ahead of time, praying and seeking God. Lord, we want your presence. Lord, we want... And see, God never moves in an environment of ambivalence. In other words, if you can take it or leave it, you'll do without it. God tells us, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. In other words, don't give those things that are precious to you to those who can't appreciate them. How many of you have tried to share your testimony with a family member who just couldn't get what you were saying? You know, I come out, I don't know about you, but I've come out of more than one hog pen with my clothes barely hanging on, feeling like I've been chewed on a bit before I escaped. And so there's some things you just can't share with everybody. But it's beautiful when you get a congregation so hungry for God. You know, when we came here, like I shared a couple of days ago, or was it weeks now? When I first came here, I knew that the Lord was speaking to us about discipleship, about making people of substance, people of the Word, people who are maturing, people who are growing in the Word. So I knew that we had to do a lot of teaching. But in more recent times, the Lord has just spoken to me about getting over here some and putting a hunger in the heart of people for His presence and His power. Because until we want it, until we're hungry for it, until our minds and hearts are prepared for it, we won't see it. And what's always grieved me is that there are people who love God, who love His Word, but for some reason or another don't have a hunger for the things of the Spirit. But friend, the same Spirit who gave us the Word is the one who blew through like a mighty rushing wind on the day of Pentecost. And what was the result? What did we read earlier in Ezekiel 47? The Bible said, wherever that river goes, it gives life, right? And the Bible said there would be a great many fish. As I said, that speaks to the idea of being fishers of men. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? It was effortless harvest. You know, we'll wear our knuckles out on doors, passing out tracts and trying to witness to our friends. But how many of you know, with just that sound of a rushing mighty wind, God brought the crowd. They didn't have to labor and pass out pamphlets and spend money to advertise. They just had a move of God. And the whole town showed up. People from every kind of, you know, ethnic background possible. Every nation under heaven was represented. Amen. And they said, what meaneth this? What in the world is going on? You want a church when people are saying, what in the world is going on? You know, it's amazing. Here we are, a full gospel church. But you know, there were churches, when I'm talking about my first church in Northern California, there were churches that were called Pentecostal that said, you know what they're doing down there? They're channeling. Because we'd have people who prophesied. They didn't know what a move of God was. And yet they were supposedly Pentecostal. We'd have someone prophesy, oh, they're channeling down there. Is that what it is? No, it might have been channel surfing, but we weren't channeling. It was just a move of God. God was moving. Amen. You know, the nation of Israel thought they wanted a move of God. Isn't that right? I mean, they were all waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And then when Jesus showed up, He didn't look anything like what they thought a move of God should look like. Did he? I mean, he didn't look anything like it. They had this all built up in their mind what it was going to look like. And he didn't look like that. He was something different. And so there were people that had waited all their life, if you will, for a move of God. And you know what? That nation is still waiting. Because they wanted something to come in a framework that they anticipated, something that fit their, you know, agenda. Same thing was true with Naaman the Syrian. Remember that when he went for healing at Elisha's house? Remember that? And he said, you know, here's this VIP rolling up in his Rolls Royce chariot, and all of his guys with, you know, their earpieces and sunglasses come out and check the area, make sure it's okay for Naaman to get out of his limousine chariot. And they go up to the door and knock on the door, and they expect, you know, Elisha to come out kind of begging and scraping. And this is a VIP after all. He didn't even come to the door. He sends his page boy and says, you go dip. That was not what Naaman was looking for. He was looking for a VIP reception. Maybe we'll have a little wine and cheese and talk this thing out and see what we can get going here. And Elijah's like, no, you need to humble yourself because there's somebody a whole lot more important than you that you've come to meet with. And of course, Naaman ultimately did. He humbled himself, stripped off his kingly robes, if you will, went down to the muddy old dirty Jordan River, dipped seven times. I'll never forget one time, Rick, that I traveled with, was ministering in our church up in Lincoln, California, where we traveled together. I wasn't there. I think I was on the road that day. Most of our meetings were together, but occasionally I would preach somewhere and he would be there. And the service, he said, was just a little tight that morning. You know, this is a church who knows a good move of God. But he said it was just kind of like a little bit restricted. And he said, I'm sitting there. Our pastor was wonderful. He gave us such liberty. And all of a sudden, Rick said, I'm sitting there. And just like in our meeting, I knew exactly what to do. So he said, I didn't do anything. Pastor Fred's a pastor. But Pastor Fred's very sensitive to the Spirit. I said, Rick, I believe you have something. He said, as a matter of fact, I do. So he got up there and he said, there's a number of you today who came here and you're bound. And he said, God wants to set you free. And he began to describe what he saw. And he said, man, you could just see it's connecting with the hearts of people. And he said, if that's you, I want you to come up. And I mean, the place empties. All these people come forward. And Rick said, I didn't tell him what I saw God tell me to do. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three. When I do, the Spirit of God is going to fall on you. I want you to take off dancing in the Holy Ghost. He said, you could see people doing this number, slinking back to their chairs. Because that's not what they came for. They had it all figured out. You know, he's going to, like Laman said, he's going to strike his hand over the place and call the leper well. But you know, whatever method or means of deliverance God chooses to bring, that's what we got to flow with. Can you say amen? So nevertheless, not always are we hungry for the way God wants to do something. But I'm telling you what, on the day of Pentecost, you had a people of one accord that were hungry. Rivers of life began to flow out of that upper room, spill into the world around them. And 3,000 souls that day came to Christ. Now you've got to understand who we're talking about. This wasn't people that were sitting on the fence. These were the people who had been around long enough, many of them, to know that Jesus had just been crucified. They thought they had buried this thing. And many in that crowd that day that got saved and filled with the presence of God and were baptized were probably in the mob having said, crucify him, crucify him. So this was not those that were leaning toward this experience, but God showed up in power, and what a harvest was reaped. 3,000 souls on that day. A couple of days later, you know the story, Peter and John going to the temple in the hour of prayer, and all of a sudden a man looks at them and, you know, looking, expecting to receive some alms, and Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Another 5,000 are brought into the kingdom of God, and you have some pretty tremendous exponential growth. Amen. The Bible talks about how the believers were multiplied. What would happen if we were multiplied? Think about it. I mean, we got maybe, 15, 20 people. What if we were multiplied? That means next week we'd have 40. Next week we'd have 80. Next week we'd have 160. Next week you'd have, help me, 320. Amen. I'm not going to go any further than that and embarrass myself. But you understand what I'm saying. What's that? 640. 1280. Amen. 2560. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry for God. And the thing is I'm hungry for reality. I'm hungry for the real thing. I want to share one last verse with you. If you would go with me to Ezra 3. We're already after the hour, so I'll just close with this. Ezra 3. Ezra's in that place in your Bible where the pages are still stuck together with that stuff on the edges a little bit, probably. But that's why you want an iPad, because the pages don't stick. Amen. Ezra 3:10. This is after the exiles are coming back to the nation of Israel to rebuild. You know, Nehemiah came and he built the wall. Zerubbabel came and he rebuilt the temple. Ezra came and he rebuilt the principles of the kingdom of God. There was a day, it's interesting to me, there was a day that Ezra read the scriptures out loud to the people. And it was a rainy day. And the Bible said the people stood all day long just to hear the word of God read. You know, I don't know if you've seen it, but on Facebook there is a video somewhere of these Chinese people getting their Bibles. Have you seen that video? It's on Facebook. I don't know. It's made the rounds. But it's a box or two of Bibles that have come in. And all these Chinese Christians, they're just simple paperback Bibles. You know, like kind of those award gift Bibles we give out at Christmas time or something, you know. And it's just a Chinese Bible. And they're grabbing them and ripping the cellophane off. And all of them are just weeping and crying. They've never held their own Bible. And sometimes I think we so take for granted what we have in our nation. That's why sometimes it's hard to kind of get this level of hunger and desire. But this is a time of national revival. The people are seeing the rebuilding of their nation, the rebuilding of their city, the rebuilding of their temple, the reinstitution of the principles of the law of God. And amongst all of this, in Ezra 3:10, notice this, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Now notice this. "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So what you have are a people that know nothing about God moving and blessing Israel, except this very meager provincial beginning that they're seeing of the rebuilding, the reinstitution of Israel's glory. And it's very basic. It's very low-level stuff, I guess you could say. You know what I'm saying? It's not the magnificent temple that they had in the days of Solomon, when the wealth was so great that silver was like a stone in the street. It was not of that magnitude. It was not of that glory. The Shekinah glory of God was not in this temple. And so it was just a shadow of the former glory. But it is something. It is a revival. God's moving. And so you have the young people that are so excited that God's doing something in their midst, and they're being restored to their land. But there's some fathers there that saw the temple in its former glory, that were probably there on the dedication of the day when the glory of the Lord so filled the house of God, the priest could not even stand and minister by reason of that cloud that had filled the house of God. And they wept for a different reason. They wept because what they're seeing now is just a shadow of what they had seen before. I don't believe God wants us going out. I don't believe the Lord wants the church leaving earth with only memories of a greater glory. The Bible says the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. I don't want the best stories I tell to be things that happened 15 and 20 years ago. I want the best stories I tell to be what happens next Sunday and the Sunday after that. I love reading about Smith Wigglesworth, but I'm tired of reading about Smith Wigglesworth. I want to hear about what God is doing today. And let me tell you something, if you don't know it. There are more people being raised from the dead right now today than ever has been before. There are more people that are getting saved than ever before. There are more miracles taking place than ever before. It's just not happening here in America. But around the world, there is great revival. Do you realize that on many occasions, in Reinhard Bonnke's meetings, over 1 million have been saved in a single night? Over 1 million in a single night. Kenneth Copeland prophesied that to him years ago. It sounded impossible to believe. Number one, how could you even have 1 million people? Just got to take a look at the pictures. It's a sea of humanity, millions upon millions. I mean, they literally have acres and acres and acres packed with people, sound system after sound system, tandem linked together. And then they will, when they say somebody got saved, they're kind of like the Billy Graham Association, very, very integritous. That means that somebody responded to the altar call, a counselor prayed with them, they filled out a card, and they acknowledged that they understood that they had given their hearts to Christ. So when they say they got saved, we're not talking about some random hand. We're talking about someone who met with a counselor and said, "I've given my heart to Christ." Over 1 million in a single night. And that's happened many, many times. The greater glory is here, friends. But we want to see it here. Can you say amen? Brother Hagin used to say this, God's not putting on any 99-cent sales. If we want the same glory they had in former days, we got to pay the same price they paid. See, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this issue today. I shared this on Sunday. A lot of people say, well, Jesus already paid the price. Yes. For our redemption, for our positional standing with Christ, for our inheritance, yes. But when it comes to our growth, and when it comes to our development, when it comes to our discipleship, when it comes to the price we have to pay in the flesh, amen, to put some things away, how many of you know there is a cost in the flesh? I'll just close with this statement. One of our instructors at Rhema said this, and I think it's a beautiful illustration. In 2 Corinthians 3, the Bible says that we go from one glory to another glory. And she said this. She said, the entrance to each new glory is a little smaller than you are right now. So a little bit more of you has to be shaved off to get inside. to step up into that new measure of glory, we have to just make some decisions about what we're hungry after pursuing. If are we really hungry for the pursuit of the things of God and the presence of God, or are we going to satisfy ourselves with the low living of feeding on the things of this world? Like I said, you know, let's come like fanatics. Let's come like those Green Bay Packer fans. Amen. We'll be spiritual cheeseheads for Jesus. You know, if you missed the analogy, you can listen to it. But we want to be fanatical. We want to come ready. We want to come because we have an anticipation for something. How many know Jesus did a lot more than win a football game? Amen. He secured our eternal redemption. In this room tonight, we can't see them. In this room tonight, there are angels present. That's not some faith statement. We know that that's true. In this room tonight, God is present. He came with you. He came with me. But the degree to which we're aware of Him, the degree to which He has access to move among us, has a great deal to do with our preparedness to meet with Him. Amen. I want to see His throne room set up. I want to see Him set up shop right here at 1006 Street. Healing, saving, delivering, setting free, taking us to new heights of glory. When we invite a friend, we want to know that if you come to our church, you're going to have an encounter with God. There's just no question about it. Amen. Let's go ahead and lift our hands to heaven for a moment. Father, we bless you. We thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I can tell you this much for sure. God is no respecter of the label that we have over the door. God couldn't care less if it says Pentecostal, Baptist, Catholic. Means absolutely nothing to Him. So we have no automatic birthright as people of the Spirit to have the move of God. He'll go where there's hungry hearts. I'm telling you what, God is visiting right now. I hear the stories all the time from people that are not even in the charismatic movement, from people that don't even necessarily believe like we do in the modern day move of the Spirit, but they're saying that Muslims are coming to Christ because they're having dreams and visions of Jesus. I'm telling you, God will go wherever there are hungry hearts. He'll visit Baptist churches and Catholic churches and Mormon churches. He'll go wherever someone's hungry, and He'll make the reality of Jesus so real to them that they cannot help but believe in Him, surrender their hearts to Him. If He'll do it in Muslim nation, He'll certainly do it anywhere else. Father God, we pray tonight. Father, I pray that each one of us would be stirred up in our desire, our hunger. Lord, I pray we would be so hungry for You that it would not be a matter of works, of us having to work something up. But Father God, that our appetites would just be so great for You that the things of this world simply hold no appeal. We're not talking about some kind of clothesline Christianity that's legalistic and barking at people to stop this and stop that. We're talking about rivers of life, that well of life satisfying our hunger and our thirst, so that there's no passion, no desire for the things of this world. We'll pass up those broken cisterns that hold no water. And we'll feed our thirst, we'll slake our thirst at that living water of life, that living well that's on the inside of us. And we'll fill ourselves so full that it will overflow and be rivers of living water that nourish those around us. May it be, O God, that like Moses, we come off that mount and don't even know that our skin glows with Your presence. We thank You we have that glory in these earthen vessels. Like my secretary in that day where they would say, "You're glowing." May it be that we go to work and we're glowing, that we go to school and we're glowing, that we go to the marketplace and we're glowing with the life and radiance of that inner life of Christ on the inside of us. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus.